And let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, today as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that your spirit would be present in each and every one of our hearts, opening our hearts, our souls, our minds, our lives, that as we hear your word, we would learn to follow you in faith and obedience. We pray in the name of him who is our strength and our salvation, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today is a story from the life of Elijah. So it's 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. It's on page 255 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. Now Ahab had told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus." And here ends the lesson from the Old Testament. The lesson from the Gospel today, we're back in Luke. So today it's chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. It's on page 732. And here, Jesus is with his disciples in Galilee. And Luke tells us that they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people in the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Here ends the lesson from the Gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament is a familiar passage from the third chapter of Galatians. It's verses 23 to 29. Paul is writing to the church. And he said, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And here ends the lesson from Galatians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, we're in ordinary time now until Christ the King Sunday, which is the end of November. So the liturgical color is green. We changed the pyramids on the lectern and the pulpit to green. And we're in this long season now, months now, of just no high feast days like Pentecost and Ascension, but just talking about the life of Christ and how the life of Christ and learning about the life of Christ can be fulfilled in our lives. And so this month I've been thinking about freedom in part because these texts from Galatians for this week and next week address the issue of freedom and trying to think about freedom through the lens of Ascension and Pentecost and Trinity last Sunday. And so this week I did a really quick scripture search. Basically, I just looked at the concordance in the back of my Bible. Okay, so I didn't spend a lot of time on it. But that word free and freedom happens a lot, occurs a lot, just a few. In the Psalms, we hear over and over how the Lord sets the prisoners free. John's Gospel says the truth will set you free. Romans, Paul the Apostle says to us that we're set free from our sin. 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the church, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here in Galatians 3, and also next week in Galatians 5, Galatians 3 today, the text says that in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. And next week we'll talk about the fact that for freedom, Christ has set us free. So for us in the West, especially in North America, freedom is a value that we prize highly. And we all have an idea, our own personal idea, of what it means. And my guess is if we just took some time to say, what does freedom mean? What does freedom mean? We'd have as many different answers as there are people. Some of you in here fought for our freedom. Some of you in here know somebody who died for our freedom. So that's certainly one way to define it. But today and next week, I want to focus on biblical freedom, how the Bible, how the scriptures would define it. At the beginning of this long stretch of ordinary time. For these next months, we have the freedom of ordinary, regular routines of life, of ordinary days, to talk about faithfulness. The kind of freedom I think that we have as a nation or as Western Christians is that we get to be free to do what we want. Right? So the idea of nobody's the boss of me, right? That kind of resonates with us. However, in scripture, as we'll see, and as I think we'll see in the rest of July and August, that idea of being free to do whatever we want doesn't resonate with scripture, right? That kind of freedom is not what we're going to talk about. So today's texts have a lot to teach us. And I think several weeks ago when we were looking at Acts, I said that some texts in Scripture are pretty theological and some are just kind of, you know, an ordinary book. But some texts feel like an action movie, right? We were talking about Paul and Silas in chains and the conversion of Lydia. Now today we have this text from Kings about Elijah, and we have the text about the pigs. And so today's texts, again, are, I'm calling them action movie texts, okay? So let's look at the story of Elijah. The backstory of this passage from 1 Kings is that Elijah got into a battle, right, with the prophets of Ahab, and they had this, you know, built a fire, and they tried to, the prophets of Baal were trying to prove that their God was bigger than Elijah's God, and it went very badly for them, right, at the end of that story, and they died. And Elijah, even after this great victory, right, where he called down fire from heaven and didn't have thousands of people around him, he just called down fire from heaven, and the fire came and licked up the altar and licked up all the water in the trench, and he had this great victory for God, right? So that happened. That's right before this story. And then at the beginning of this story, Elijah is on the run from Jezebel, who's the queen of Israel. He just had this huge victory, and then God gave him the power to run 17 miles ahead of Ahab's chariot. He picked up the skirts of his robe and he ran ahead of them, of the chariot, 17 miles, all the way down the Vale of Jezreel. My father, when I was in high school, my dad took a sabbatical from his teaching job, and we went to the Holy Land and lived there for 6 months. And my dad used the Old Testament like a tour guide, right? You know, like a tour book. And so I can remember standing on a hill and my father reading the passage from 1 Kings about Elijah running ahead of Ahab's chariots and picking up the skirts of his robe. And my father pointing out the veil, the Valley of Jezreel, and saying, that's where Elijah ran to, okay? Elijah just in this mighty thing, this great victory. And yet, in this story, he's running for his life, okay? So he goes all the way from Galilee, 70 miles, because the scholars think that he was on Mount Carmel, which is in the north of Galilee, and then all the way down to Beersheba, which is southeast of Jerusalem in the desert. 70 miles, he went into the wilderness. And there, sat down under a broom bush. I think it's kind of like a mustard plant, you know, it's not a very tall tree or anything. And then sang his sorry little song, okay? So when my kids were little and they would come to me and whine at each other, and then I would sing that song, you know, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, you know, that song. So, okay, so this sort of feels to me like what Elijah's doing, okay? But God sends angels to minister to him, and they bring him food, bread, and water. So if we know our Old Testament history, what does that remind us of God ministering to somebody in the desert? What do we think of? Exodus, right? Right? When God's children were wandering in the desert and they didn't have any food and they didn't have water and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And what did God send? Manna and water from a rock. So the angels come and they minister to Elijah and he goes to sleep. And then they wake him up again and give him more food and water. And then he goes 40 days into the wilderness. So ding, ding, what does that remind us of? Okay, right? 40, right, there you go, okay? How long was Moses on the top of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai? 40 days, right? Okay, so we are not supposed to take this story in a vacuum. We're supposed to hear the echoes of God's history with God's people. So Elijah goes 40 days into the wilderness. He goes to the top of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" So I want to suggest to you that that is always on some level God's question for God's people. What are you doing here? Okay, so we need to hear God's asking that of Elijah. But also in the back of the story, we need to hear God asking that of us too. So God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then Elijah sings his sorry song, right? They've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and now they're looking for me too. He's just singing, poor me, right? Okay, now at this point in the story, what I want God to do, anybody watch NCIS? Okay, so you know how Gibbs, well, Tony, Anthony DeNoza was not on the show anymore, but you know how Gibbs, the chief character of the show, was forever when Tony said a stupid thing, going up to Tony and doing the backslap up the side of his head? You know that one? Okay, so that's what I want God to do to Elijah, to go whack, you know? What are you doing? Look at what I did for you. Stop whining. But God doesn't say that. God says, go and stand on the edge of the mountain. Okay, so if we think back to our history and we think back of God and Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and God's glory is going to pass by, what does God tell Moses to do? To hide his face in the cleft of the rock, right? Because nobody can see the face of God and live. This is kind of echoing the story of Moses, but in a different way, because God says to Elijah, go stand on the side of the mountain. And this text says that Elijah puts his cloak over his face, so that's a little bit going along with the story of Moses. But what happened on the top of Mount Sinai when Moses was getting the tablets? Wind, right? And fire and earthquake. The children of Israel were down at the bottom and they looked to the top and there was just chaos going up at the top of the mountain. So here it's the same thing. A huge wind comes and God's not in the wind, and an earthquake comes, God's not in the earthquake, and a fire comes and God's not in the fire. So this is sort of echoing Moses' experience, but the reverse of it. And then the text says that Elijah heard a gentle whisper. If you read the King James, I think it's a still small voice. Some translations use the term the sound of sheer silence, whatever that is like. But whatever, it was not an earthquake or a wind or a fire. It was quiet. And God's question comes to Elijah again. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, the lectionary text wanted me to skip over that second recitation of Elijah's poor me, okay? And I left it in there, because I think we need to hear that Elijah has not given up on his story. I have been very zealous for you, but the Israelites, the people you have given to me, right? That's Moses' story too. This is what they're doing, and now they're trying to kill me too. So, God has an answer, but we're going to get to it later. Okay, so this sermon is all about later. All right, so now we're going to go to Luke. So we're going to talk about the story of the pigs. So Jesus had been on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and they had sailed to the eastern side, which was the Gentile side. And the story that comes right before this story about the pigs is Jesus stilling the storm, right? And the question that the disciples had of Jesus at the end of that story is, who is this man, right, who can still the storm, who can calm the sea? So they get to the region of the Gerasenes, which is Gentile territory on the east side of the lake. And when they get off the boat, a demon-possessed man comes and meets them at the shore. He's been living in the tombs, okay? And he is the very picture of human wretchedness. Somebody I read this week put it like that. He's been naked. He's been living in the tombs. He hasn't been part of his family. And the demons have possessed him. So he's unclean on a lot of levels. The story is all about uncleanness because there's pigs in it. The man is naked. The man is living among the dead. If you followed strict Jewish law, you couldn't be present in a cemetery. A lot of what I read this week talked about mental illness. And so is demon possession in the first century the same as mental illness in the 21st century? And that's a long Bible study and a long discussion, and I'm not going to equate demon possession with mental illness. However, all we can say about this man is that he was not in his right mind, and he hadn't been for a very long time. He was cut off from his family and his home and his society, okay? So Jesus and the disciples get off the boat, and this man greets them and greets Jesus and the disciples. And what do they say to him? They say, what do you want, Son of the Most High God? So it's curious in this story that the disciples are asking the question, who is this man? And then they meet a man possessed by a demon or multiple demons, and they address Jesus as Son of the Most High God. The demons know who Jesus is. The man does not ask for help, as so many people do, right? Jesus just asks him, what is your name? And the answer he gets is legion. So a legion at that time was a Roman cohort of soldiers. And those people lived under Roman occupation. Palestine was occupied by the Romans. So that word legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 5,000 soldiers. Okay. And there would have been legions from Rome stationed in Palestine, in Galilee and in Judah, Israel, keeping the peace, right? So that word, when Jesus says, "What is your name?" and they answer legion, there's many, many, many of them. Okay, and so then there's just this kind of weird conversation about the demons say, don't torture us and don't send us into the abyss, which is a way of saying kind of the down in the depths of the deep, deep sea. But, you know, what does that mean? And there's a herd of pigs grazing there. And so we in our Western culture tend to get caught up in how cruel that is to the pigs. Okay, and so I'm not going there. I think if we think of mosquitoes, okay, because the pigs for us, you know, I read a lot this week and there was just this article after article lauding pigs and how everybody should have a pig as a pet because they're as smart as a 3-year-old. And okay, and so we need to understand that in that time and place, a pig was one of the most unclean animals, and not feel compassion for the pigs. So I think if we think that Jesus sent the demons into a huge flock of ginormous Alaska mosquitoes, okay, then we're back there, okay? So just think of that and it won't bother you, okay? So Jesus sends the demons into this a creature that we want nothing to do with and we're glad that they're dead, okay? Probably the pigs were being kept to feed the Roman soldiers, okay? That's another reason for the Jews to despise them. So the man then is healed because the demons leave him. They go into the pigs, the mosquito pigs, right? And they go off the edge of the cliff and they drown in the abyss, okay? And the man, Luke says, is healed. He's in his right mind and he's sitting at Jesus' feet. So ding, ding, if you're sitting at Jesus' feet, what are you doing? You're a disciple, right? You're learning from him. And the people, instead of sending all of their other demon-possessed people to see Jesus, which is what I'm thinking, wow, look what he did, right? What are they? They're afraid. Okay, so here's Jesus, and he confronts the absolute wrongness, and he should be completely defiled because of his contact with the demons and his contact with the man, and the man's in the tombs, and he's naked, right? But Jesus' holiness, Jesus' righteousness, is not defiled by all the wrongness. His holiness rescues and transforms the man. So he had many demons, and they're gone. He was naked, and at the end of the story, he's clothed. He lived in the tombs, and at the end of the story, he's restored to society. And at the beginning of the story, he's out of his mind. And then at the end of the story, Luke tells us he's in his right mind. So the man looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, I want to follow you. Okay, so in the Gospels, when somebody says, I want to follow you, they're not just saying, I want to go where you go. They're saying, I want to be a disciple, right? That's what the man asks at the end of the story. So what does Jesus say to him? We're going to wait. Okay, all right. So now, the Apostle Paul, can I have the next slide, please? The Apostle Paul is talking to the Galatians about who they are in Christ, about their identity. So I picked a lot of waterfall images this week and next week because these images speak to me about baptism, right? And I think this text, the text from Galatians, answers the question that was posed to Elijah in the Old Testament, and that is ringing through our gospel story. What are you doing here? In other words, who are you? What are you doing here? We're one in Christ, Paul the Apostle says, because it's our faithful response to the gospel, to the good news, that defines us as followers of Jesus. It's not our gender or our ethnicity, Jews or Greeks, or whatever the ethnic issue of our day is. It's not our socioeconomic status. It's our faithful response to the gospel. The story that we're all part of as Christ followers is bigger than each of us. It's bigger than our individual identities. It's bigger than all that goes wrong in our lives, in the lives of those we love. It's bigger than our terror and our fear. It's bigger than our physical or mental illness. It's bigger than our isolation. It's bigger than our differences. Our differences don't disappear in the glorious kingdom of God. Our differences are celebrated and cherished. One of the best parts about singing in a choir, I don't do it very often, but every once in a while, one of the best parts about singing in a choir is getting to sing your own melody or your own harmony and knowing that your voice is distinct, and yet all of you together are making such beautiful music, right? Larry, here, I meant to do this and tell you about it. I'm sorry. Okay, so can you play, let's see how musical we are. Can you, let's just do a C chord and see if we can get everyone to do it. So everybody on this side, give it a C. C. Okay, sing that note. One note. Okay, give him an, okay, hey, Dean, you come up here with me, okay? I need more harmony, okay? Come on. I picked you. Sue Ellen, you too. No? Okay. Okay, we'll sing the E together. All right. Okay, so those guys have a C. Me and Dean, we have the E. Okay, give those guys this the G. Okay, can you hear it? Okay, you guys. Okay, one, two, three. Did everybody know what their note is? Maybe. Okay, one, two, three. Okay, we can hear it. Thank you, sir. All right, we can sort of hear it. Okay. Yay! Okay. One of the most beautiful parts about music is that everybody gets their own distinctive melody line or harmony line, and you have to sing it correctly, right? But if you do it right, if you listen and pay attention, everybody's distinct, but everybody's making beautiful music together. God's story needs each of us to be different, but needs each of us to be united. Because God asks each of us the same question. God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And when the man, the healed man, who's now clothed and seated at Jesus' feet, like the disciples, and in his right mind, and Jesus says to him, he says, "Can I follow you, Lord?" What does Jesus say? "Come on, be one of my disciples." No, he says, "Return to your home and tell how much God has done for you." He says, "Go home, preach, tell God's story." Because the next slide, here's what he did. He went away and he told all over town. The word in Greek is the preaching word, kerygma, kerusso, it's preached. Okay, he went away and he told all over town what Jesus had done for him. So the story of Elijah ends right here for today with Elijah going back to through the desert of Damascus. But God gave him a job to do, and the job was to anoint someone to follow him. So when God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" The answer is, go back home, get back to work. When I ask the question, what does your freedom look like? It doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. So my friend David, who's going to be here while I'm on sabbatical, right? He's been a good friend for a long time. When Paul and I moved to Alaska, David was a presbytery exec. So I got to know him on that level. And David and Laura, his wife, have been good friends of ours for a long time. And so David came, last week or the week before, to kind of talk to me about what he's going to do for the next 3 months. And so we talked about, I basically just did this information dump for about an hour and a half, you know, poor David, right? Because I have this long list of stuff to tell him. So at the end, he said, "What are you going to do on your sabbatical?" And I said, "Oh, you know, we didn't get that grant, and so I'm going to read, and I'm just going to, like, hang out." And he said, "No, Piper, there's more to it than that. What are you going to do, right?" And I said again, "Well, you know, I'm going to read and hang out, and Cameron's getting married, and, you know, I got the puppy." And he said, "No, you know, what are you going to focus on? What are you going to think about?" And so basically what he asked me was that question, what does your freedom look like? right? So for me, the months of July, August, and September, they don't look like preaching, right? Because I'm not going to preach for those 3 months, right? First time in a long time that I won't be part of that regular rhythm of preaching. And that's frankly terrifying to me because it's such a part of my week and it's such a part of how I structure not just my calendar, but my devotional life. What's it going to look like for me to be free to, quote, do whatever I want, right, for those 3 months? And so I had to think about that. And so my answer to him, you know, when he says, what are you doing here, essentially, David asked me, and I think that was the voice of God for me. I said, I really need to figure out what my devotional life looks like when it's not tied to the rhythm of preaching, right? When I don't have to study a text every week so that I can proclaim it. So am I still going to be preaching? Am I still going to be telling how much God has done for me? You bet. It's just going to look different for those however many Sundays it is. So if God comes to you and says, what are you doing here? What does your freedom look like? You're free. I'm free. We're all free to be what we are. To be God's children. To be beloved. To know it. To be transformed. To sit at Jesus' feet. To be free to tell God's magnificent, life-changing story. Each of you. All of you. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that you send us back to work and that you promise to be with us so that we can learn from you wherever your spirit sends us. Your son's holy name we pray. Amen.